to John. And what a glorious day this is to complete it as we celebrate at the Lord's table communion and also to have a fellowship meal afterwards, after the service. So January 7th of this year, I resumed where our beloved Pastor Jeff left off last May before he went home to be with the Lord in heaven. And so since the beginning of January, here's where we've been in the text. We've looked at Jesus' burial in the tomb of the rich man, the Joseph of Arimathea. We've looked at the text of Jesus' resurrection day. We've also looked at Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene on that resurrection day. And then we looked at the passage that details Jesus' appearance to the gathered disciples in the upper room, all of them there except for Thomas. And then we also looked at the passage that details Jesus' appearance to the gathered disciples, including Thomas, a week later. And then, of course, the location that we are in now is in Galilee for the last three Sundays, including today, when I've preached out of the gospel according to John. We've seen the second miraculous catch of fish and breakfast with Jesus. And then we saw 2 weeks ago Peter reinstated and predestined. For today, as we wrap up this book, our sermon title is John's Magnificent Ending Glorifies the Master. In the first three verses, you will see Jesus is your brother's keeper, not you. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" Now here you know from this very first verse, as I've said a few weeks ago, that we know that Peter and Jesus weren't just standing close by all the disciples having this discussion, but they must have been in some sort of a walk, perhaps along the seashore or going inland, because you have this statement here of John following them. And so you know that's John because he just can't name himself, though. But we know this is John. He used this common title for himself, the one Jesus loved. And he also here distinguishes himself as the one who asked Jesus the question, "Who will betray you?" And then, of course, further down in verses 23 and 24, John doesn't even name himself there either, but says of himself, "This disciple." Now recall, at one point earlier in Jesus' three and a half year ministry perhaps, that John and his brother James, the son of Zebedee, their mother came with them, and they asked Jesus, in his coming kingdom, if John and James, one could sit on his right and one on his left, positions of high power, honor, and glory to sit at God the Son's right and left. And of course, the disciples who heard this were obviously indignant. How dare they? But then Jesus used this opportunity as a teaching moment to express to them that they should not seek greatness to lord it over people as the Gentiles do, but that they should seek to be servants, even slaves, the word is used there. That is how that they should lead. That is how they should humble themselves. And indeed, I think through this experience that John and James had in being probably embarrassed, that stuck in his mind, and thereafter he was determined not to exalt himself ever again, not to draw attention to himself, not to self-promote. And I think that is his motivation of why he just cannot bring himself to give credit to himself as he wrote this glorious gospel account. He kept that consistently throughout the gospel, according to John, as we know it. You know, as we think of John, this is how we all should be, shouldn't it? We should be making much of Jesus and very little of ourselves, very little of yourselves. And we know from other parts of the scripture that we should wait upon the Lord to exalt us and not exalt ourselves. And he will do so at his determined time. And the purpose is to bring glory to God and not ourselves. You know, as I've matured in my walk with Christ, I've recognized just how much more useful I am to the Lord to pursue humility and to avoid pride, self-pride and selfishness. But we continue in verse 21. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Now think back earlier in this passage. Peter, he just learned about his predestination. Here's a review of what we know from what Jesus told Peter would be his destination in those two verses in the previous passage. We know that Peter learned in just those two short verses that he would live to an old age, and we know that it was probably into his 60s until he died. We also know that Peter realized that he would not die voluntarily. Peter would also not die of natural causes. Peter learned that he would be executed, martyred for Jesus. But Peter also saw in those two verses that his death had the purpose of glorifying God. So, of course, with John following close by, and John being a good friend of Peter, part of that inner circle with Jesus, Peter wanted to know what would happen to John. Would he die too in the same way that the Lord said Peter would? The Lord's answer in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me." You know, when Peter heard Jesus' description of his own death, can you imagine what must have been going through his mind? I mean, just think about that. Perhaps Peter thought John would come to a similar end for the glory of God. Peter may have also been concerned for his friend, for Peter knew the excruciating pain of what crucifixion would bring. But instead, Jesus won't tell him. He wouldn't tell him such. He basically is telling Peter, mind the business that I, your master, have determined for you, and never mind my determined plan for your fellow servant, John. You know, curiously though, church history pretty much consistently documents that nearly all, if not all, of the apostles did die martyrs' deaths, except John. He is recorded to have died, but not by a martyr's death, but rather at the ripe old age, if you will, at 98 in Ephesus. You know, all our days are detailed in God's book. I've used this psalm to illustrate this fact in a couple sermons ago, but I think it bears usefulness to read it again. Psalm 139, 16. The psalmist writes, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. So even before God has created any of us in the womb as embryos, he has seen our unformed embryo of us. And it goes even beyond that. It says, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Every detail of every one of us is already written in God's book. Cannot be changed. Harbor City Baptist saints, all your days the Lord has mapped out until the moment he brings you into your destination in heaven. God's sovereignty over every soul is also described in using the metaphor of God as potter and people as clay, both for Christians and non-Christians. In Romans chapter 9, let me read some verses out of this passage for you. The Apostle Paul writes, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. You know, as we go through life, as you go through life, as I go through life, we realize, we find out how just little control we have over the unexpected, the unplanned circumstances that greatly alter our own life plans. That only God has complete control over, complete knowledge of. Recently, I was shocked. The fellow Air Force chaplain friend, a beloved brother in Christ, you all would love him, in Texas, he was recently retired from the Air Force, a little bit after the time that I retired, probably last year, I think. More years of service than me, 40 years of service, I believe. He's driving across town in Texas. He's got his wife and daughter in the car with him, his wife of almost four decades as well, and his 18-year-old daughter. And he passes out, not from sleep deprivation, but from a medical issue. And he can vaguely recall that his wife tried to get his attention, but it was too late. He hit that guardrail. And he survived, but his wife and his 18-year-old daughter did not. So he retires from the Air Force. He's looking forward to more free time. He's got that planned out. More free time to spend with his loved ones. But it didn't happen. Folks, it's only us who understand God's complete control over every day, every detail of our lives. Can we function through that? Can we manage through that and not hate the Lord and not blame Him, but trust Him? Nor can we change the events that God has foreordained to occur. We must trust Him. We must continue to love Him and be loyal to Him regardless. Jesus says, "Follow Me." Two simple words. You know, in the end, each one of us doesn't belong to another person. Even close, immediate family members, even our own kids. We don't belong to our parents. Each one of us individually belongs to the Lord. We are His lump of clay. We are subject to Him as the potter. And who are we to question the Lord's use of a fellow servant? So don't concern yourselves with how the Master will use a fellow Christian and the timing and the conditions of his falling asleep in the Lord. And that's what it is. If you're in Christ, it's not really death. It's falling asleep in the Lord. You follow Christ. I follow Christ. Don't be your brother's keeper. That is Jesus' regal role. Submit to Jesus being your brother's keeper. Not only are you not your brother's keeper, you are not your own keeper. And we know this. The Scripture says this in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. And that, of course, was the blood of Christ. And also Jesus said in Luke 12:25. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan, to your lifespan? So Peter does have this command a second time from Christ, follow me. So how did Peter do this? How do we do this? Here 2,000 years later, how do we do this? Now the obvious is read your Bible, Bible basics. Read your Bible, pray, fellowship with other Christians, come to church, break bread together with other Christians, worship with other Christians. And more specifically, obey Jesus' commands. Don't give the devil an opportunity to slander you, for unbelievers to slander you before God, to call you a hypocrite. Don't deny Christ, but deny yourself. Make much of the Master Jesus and make very little of yourself. Follow the Shepherd Jesus. Run from wolves masquerading as shepherds. And this is where the Word of God comes in. You will recognize the shepherd's voice and discern the wolf's voice when you read Scripture daily. The better you know it, the less likely you are to be deceived. Also recognize the Lord will use each one of his sheep differently to accomplish the completion of his church, the bride of Christ, until the very last of God's chosen ones, God's chosen, his elect, believes the gospel, down to that very last person. Submit to Jesus as your brother's keeper, and you focus on your path that Christ has laid out for you. Now, moving on in verse 23, we see the principle of practice precision in your Bible beliefs. Verse 23, so the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So, here's some incorrect, okay? I emphasize that, incorrect doctrine from the statement. The conclusion here that John corrects is that John would not die a physical death as you and I know it. Incorrect. And then, from this erroneous conclusion, which spread before John wrote this gospel account, this was circulating until he corrected it in this conclusion. Now, if John had not corrected this and it circulated, the disciples, the brothers who circulated this false belief, could have surmised that John could only live so many years. Calculate from whatever his age was at that time, maybe mid-20s, no later than early 30s. And then determine, okay, the longest lifespan of today is 90, maybe 100, I don't know what it was back then. And then conclude that Jesus might, he would have to return within that window of time. Now, of course, we do know from Paul's writing in 2 Thessalonians that there was a group of teachers, false teachers, going around disturbing the Thessalonians, saying that the Lord had already returned. And then in Acts 1, verses 6 through 7, we get the clear picture, though, that Jesus told his disciples it was not for them to know times or seasons that the Father had set by his own authority. So what is the correct doctrine? This is what's most important. We know from this verse, just with that little phrase, my will. The Greek word here for will can also be translated wish. Hence, Jesus' desire. The king will do as he pleases. All saints for all time serve at the king's pleasure, off of his will and his will only. This shows, by Jesus making this first statement here, my will, it shows Jesus is sovereign God. We also see from this verse that the God-man Jesus will return again. He's not staying in heaven. He will reign on earth one day. You get that from this one verse, even if you had this one verse alone. He will reign on earth one day. Remember the Lord's Prayer too. He said, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The last observation I want to make is that it is true that some set of believers will still be alive when the Lord returns. Obviously, it wasn't the Apostle John. He died about 1,900 years ago, went to be with the Lord in heaven. But sometime in the future, there will be a group of saints who will not experience death as we know it. The apostles were obviously taught that, as is evident in this verse, in this statement. And then the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, did you get that? Who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So this catching up, whether you're an amillennialist or a premillennialist, it's true. There will be a point in time, you can't deny it because it's right here in the scripture, that there will, when the Lord returns, there will be people who will not experience physical death as you and I know it, who will be caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air. So it is important to practice precision in your Bible beliefs, and therefore arriving at correct doctrine, at sound doctrine, sound teaching. And you, by doing so, will be fulfilling what 2 Timothy 2:15 says. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, A worker does not need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth, which of course Paul's talking about scripture there. Nowadays, we continue to have droves of people misrepresenting, misinterpreting the Word of God, the Bible. And of course, this has continued since the church's founding. You can see in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, they were already dealing with it back then during the time of the 12 apostles, and it's continued to today. But now, I think more than ever, we have false apostles, false prophets, and false teachers all over the place with the megaphone on social media and YouTube claiming extra-biblical revelation. God spoke to me. God said this. Some even are so bold that in the middle of a sermon, think about this. Can you imagine how it would be if I'm standing here and then I pause for a minute and say, yes, Lord. Okay. And then I start telling you what the Lord just told me. That's what some of these folks do. Adding to the Word of God. So don't read into the text, which is called eisegesis. But rather, draw out the details from the text, and only the text, which is called exegesis. Only the text. God is not speaking to you audibly. And if you think He is, think through it. Does the voice sound like your own? There's one indication, because if it does, that's not God. If it's just thoughts coming to your mind, they're your thoughts. If they're coming from Scripture, if there's connections in Scripture, that's where God's speaking to you. And I like what Justin Peters said. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read the Bible out loud, right? There is this danger of stretching the Lord's word and then make the Bible say more than it actually states, which then, of course, leads to doctrinal error and quite a bit of conjecture. So be cautious of that. You know, all of us can be susceptible to that, reading into things, looking for indications and signals that God is leading in a certain direction. Be cautious of that. Very cautious. And lastly, in our passage for today, see that John's claim to fame is your claim to fame. Jesus. Verses 24 through 25. Starting in verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So what are we to make of this? Obviously, from this very first verse in this last section, John is both an eyewitness and writer. Our writer, John, isn't giving us second-hand information. He personally saw everything himself. That's a powerful claim and a necessary claim. Notice again, John doesn't glorify himself. He just can't bring himself to name himself as he concludes this book. Now, who does he glorify? Who's John's claim to fame? Jesus. That's who. All of us, the sheep, glorify the shepherd. It's not the other way around. If we are exalted, if we are lifted up, it's because God does it. It's God's prerogative to include you and me in his glory. It's not something that we can force. Let it roll out as God has decided. So what does John mean by we? Now, I don't believe this is what's called the royal we. You know, John's account circulated and included the other disciples as witnesses. You know they read it. So John was confident that what he was saying in this letter was true, 100% accurate, and that these other disciples who were reading it, apostles, fellow disciples, would corroborate it. He had no worries. No one would challenge his claims of all 21 chapters in this gospel account. Hence, John could say, we. And consequently, as this testimony we finished today, namely, this gospel according to John being true, was a common theme throughout the entirety of the gospel according to John, the word true, as it is in John's three short letters. Did you know that this particular word, truth, true, occurs 25 times in the New Testament? And of those 25 times, 16, which is obviously the majority of them, are all used in the gospel according to John in John's three letters to the church. So truth is very important to John, especially by the time that he wrote this. There is undoubtedly a circulation of Gnostic lies, false teachings, false apostles. So John emphasized in his book, in his letters, his emphasis that he was teaching, preaching, and writing the truth and no lie. In this last verse of the book, John has this striking statement, doesn't he? Verse 25, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, is this intentional and expected obvious exaggeration to make a true point? Is this hyperbole? Maybe. But maybe not hyperbole. Let me tell you why. John ends his book as he started it. You see, John emphasized Jesus' deity and distinctness as one of the persons of the triune God, the Trinity. In the very first verse, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then further down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The book of Hebrews also spotlights Jesus' deity. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1, long ago and at many times. And in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now remember this next portion. Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the Lord, God the Son, not only created the world, but he holds it together by the word of his power. Not just this world, but the entire material universe. So then literally, the whole world could not contain all that Jesus did. John is not just thinking of Jesus' 33-year ministry here on earth. John most likely said this because Jesus is God the Son, the eternal one who created the world. So of course, this world would not contain all that he did. You know, the Holy Spirit moved John to write what he wrote. Do you all believe that? Now, obviously, John is telling us that he was selective in what he included. And since the Holy Spirit inspired John to write what he wrote, God the Holy Spirit was selective in what is included in the gospel according to John. You know, the blessing of John's gospel is that it has a lot of subject matter and details that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have. Doesn't it? We learn a lot more about Jesus' 33-year life and his being God, his deity, from this great work, this great inspired work. You know, we should appreciate that John's gospel is so simple, but yet profound. It is simple to read, even in the Greek. Greek students in seminary start by translating this book because the Greek is simpler. It's not easy, but easier to translate and understand the grammar. But yet, it's so profound. I think that's why when somebody first believes in Christ, they've expressed repentance and belief in the gospel. They're like, we tell them, now you need to read your Bible, but they look at this 1,000-page Bible and they're intimidated, they're overwhelmed. So what do we tell them? Okay, don't get overwhelmed. You can start in the gospel according to John. And then I would tell them, after you're done with that, go read another book that starts with, in the beginning, Genesis. And start there, and then let's talk. And actually talk through their reading it. You know, in the end, if John's gospel was all that we had, say that by some strange set of circumstances, you were that guy or that gal on an island out in the middle of an ocean, and there was a C-130 aircraft contracted by Christians dropping the gospel according to John, and that only out of the back end there over islands and areas and regions, and it dropped into your lap, and that's all that you had, you would have more than enough material for God the Holy Spirit to use in there to bring about your salvation, your edification and growth and sanctification. That's how wonderful this book is. That's how masterful it is. And this was, of course, John's evangelistic goal throughout. Think back to the end of chapter 20. And I'll read it, verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples. So there's kind of that theme previously, which are not written in this book. Here's the selectivity here. But these are written so that, not that you might be a theological brain and puffed up and know more Bible than somebody else, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And not just believe for that end, but so that by believing you may have life. Of course, that's eternal life in his name. That's the purpose of this book, the Gospel according to John. You know, modern-day ministers are these mega churches. Most of them, I don't want to say all of them, but most of them, and even some smaller churches, are more in tune. The ministers there are more in tune to drawing attention to themselves, to be famous. And they use Jesus and Christianity as the means to get there. They even clown around during the service, like that reprobate so-called pastor, Michael Todd in Oklahoma, who has over 5,000 people attending his church on Sundays, and then, of course, tens of thousands, if not millions, of views of his theatrics and dramatics online, on YouTube and other platforms. You see the ridiculous, crazy stunts that he does, getting his hair cut in the middle of a sermon, having a trampoline like set out in the middle of the pews and jumping around both of them and flipping around and showing off, squirting syrup all over the Bible and throwing junk fruit and cheese puffs all over the platform. Can you imagine that? I'm up here throwing cheese puffs and taking the Bible and squirting syrup all over it? Absolutely ridiculous. And he's not the only one who does this nonsense. This is what they think they need to do to attract the crowds. They lust after fame. They want to claim fame for themselves. You know, one of our great theologians from the 1800s, when things were just maybe a little bit different in the church, Charles Spurgeon, this is what he said: a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining goats. How unbelievably accurate that is. No, we don't need to dress up the word to make the word appealing. We need to properly understand, properly explain the word, and draw attention to the only one who deserves that spotlight, that claim to fame, Jesus Christ. You know, none of us should seek to be a celebrity Christian. Maybe like John, all of us, you and me, should be content without even naming ourselves, except to say, I am the disciple that Jesus loved. And that is all that matters to me. That is our claim to fame, our hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, as we complete this book, what a magnificent ending of John's gospel to bring our master glory. As John concludes his contribution to Holy Scripture, he showed us that Jesus is your brother's keeper, not you. Also, clearly, you and I must practice precision with our Bible beliefs. And lastly, John's claim to fame is your claim to fame, namely Jesus and Him alone. So what about you? Have you claimed Christ and Him alone? Have you believed in Jesus? And that by believing in Him, that you might have eternal life, as John highlighted in chapter 20, have you turned, repented of your sin, and believe the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, drinking the cup of God's wrath for you? Respond to God's conviction and call on your heart today. I implore you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your blessing of your word, especially John's gospel. Thank you for inspiring John to write this magnificent work. We're overjoyed with the whole of Scripture, but if all we had was John's gospel, it would be enough. I pray as we close up this portion of the service and go into communion that we continue to be faithful to your word and the application and practice thereof. In Jesus' name, amen. So,